comes from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 7. And if you'd like to follow along, you can find this on page 489 in your pew Bibles. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is God's word.
Morning, everyone. I don't know about you, but to me it seems Christmas is coming particularly early this year. I've been so busy, I really haven't had time to even think about Christmas, so it's hard for me to believe that in a week we'll be sitting here in the sanctuary, and my kids will be thinking, when is this service going to end so we can go home and open presents? And, you know, it seems that just Christmas in general gets promoted earlier and earlier each year. I remember flipping through radio stations about a month ago in mid-November, and there was already a station playing nonstop Christmas music. And we were in the car, and Millie heard it, and she's like, turn the station, it's too early to listen to Christmas music. It's not even Thanksgiving yet. And as I was listening to these songs, it's really hard for me to listen to Christmas songs up here in Massachusetts because very few religious songs are played. You know, it's all these kind of poppy, contemporary, secular Christmas songs like, you know, I'm Dreaming of a White Christmas and Winter Wonderland and Frosty the Snowman and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. And there's one I just heard when I came up here, Dominic, the Christmas donkey. I don't know if you've heard of it. Only time I heard it was when I moved up here to Mass. And so it's kind of hard for me to listen to these songs. And for those of you who know me, you know too that I don't really dream of a white Christmas and I don't think winter is a wonderland, so I don't really care for these songs. But, you know, I think the sign that Christmas is really upon us is the day after Thanksgiving with Black Friday and all the craziness that ensues. I mean, nothing says Merry Christmas more like getting pepper sprayed over an Xbox. I'm sure most of you heard that story about a woman in LA who decided to spray the crowd with pepper spray so that she could ensure getting her hands on an Xbox and save $100. And you know, this wasn't the only incident going around. I mean, it was all over the nation. In Ohio, a fight broke out in a Walmart because customers were trying to grab bath towels on sale for $1.88. And they were swinging punches over something that cost less than $2. And in Manhattan, people were unhappy that the Hollister store didn't open at midnight like the rest of the other stores. So customers decided to take matters in their own hands by breaking down the doors and helping themselves to the clothes. And one person seeing all this happening commented, I guess this is what the human race has come to, huh? And maybe it has. And you know, as we see images of Christmas on TV and places we walk around and we listen to these secular songs on the radio, one other problem is that it evokes these just feelings it just evokes these sentimental feelings. You know, sipping hot chocolate around the fireplace, going home for Christmas, spending time with friends and family, you know, seeing the eyes of a child light up when he gets this highly coveted gift. But if all Christmas does is create these warm fuzzies inside of us, then, you know, I think we've totally missed the point. You know, from a pastoral standpoint, one of the things I dread about Christmas is preaching Christmas messages, because the Bible passages are so familiar to many of you, and you've heard dozens of Christmas messages before. But from another standpoint, I enjoy looking at these passages because they cause me to take a step back and pause and reflect and remember exactly what Christmas is all about. And that is what I hope to do for you today. I mean, I know many of you are caught in a hectic pace of life with work and family, and I know the college students still have finals going on. But I want us to be able to pause this morning and reflect on the hope that God brought us at Christmas. And it seems nowadays that many of us can use some hope. A couple of weeks ago, a friend and I got together with another person who recently graduated from college. She shared how, you know, she had worked so hard in high school and got into a good college and graduated from a top college and is now working. And now that she's working, she's starting to ask, you know, what's the point? Why did I work so hard? Is this all there is? And she had this conception that life was just about saving enough money so that she could retire. And as we continued to talk, I knew that, you know, this person just really needed some hope in her life, that there was something more than this. And as we look at our passage for today, I want to show you four things that God does to bring us hope. And the first thing I want us to see is that God brings us hope amidst darkness. He brings us hope amidst the darkness. You know, for us nowadays who live in the comforts and freedoms of Western society, we really have to go back to Isaiah's time to be reminded of how great God's message of hope really is. What the people experiencing back then was much different from our life now. You know, it wasn't a time of comfort and warm fuzzies. You know, quite the opposite. They were going through a time of judgment. Because of their rebellion against God, because of their continued disobedience, because they rejected God's commands, God brought in the Assyrian army to overthrow the kingdom and rule them. And you can flip back, if you have your Bibles open to Isaiah 9, you can flip back one chapter near the beginning of chapter 8 to see this. Beginning with verse 5 of chapter 8, you can see that it says, "The Lord spoke to me again," Isaiah speaking, "because this people had rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty flood waters of the river. The king of Assyria with all his pomp, it will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks and seep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." So we see that this wasn't a time of peace and prosperity for the people of Judah. Quite the opposite. They were being judged. They were being killed. They were being overthrown and ruled by the Assyrians, who showed no favoritism for the Israelites. And so it was a dark and desperate time for them. And you know, there's this familiar Christmas song I think most of you have heard. It's called "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." And it was written by this poet, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. And he wrote these lyrics, I don't know if you know, during the time of the Civil War, and after tragedy personally struck him. In 1861, a fire was accidentally set in his home, and it killed his wife. And when Christmas came that year, he wrote in his journal, "How inexpressibly sad are the holidays." A year later, on Christmas, on December 25th, 1862, he penned in his journal, "A Merry Christmas, say the children, but that is no more for me." And then almost a year later, Longfellow got word that his oldest son, who was fighting in the Civil War, had been shot by a bullet and crippled because of the bullet. His journal was silent that Christmas. And in 1864, a year later, he penned the lyrics to this famous song. I think you're familiar with the opening lyrics, which read, "I heard the bells on Christmas Day their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men." And a few stanzas later, it says this, it says, "Then from each black accursed mouth the cannons thundered in the south, and with the sound the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And it was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." This is what it was like for Longfellow back then, and this is what it was like for the people in Isaiah's time. It was a time of darkness and gloom. But yet God tells the people in the first and second verse of Isaiah 9, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the land of the shadows of death, a light has dawned." And so during this bleak period of misery and darkness, God brings a message of hope. And it seems this is a pattern of God, that during some of the darkest times, he reveals the message of hope in a coming Savior. For example, in Genesis 3, when sin first entered the world through Adam and Eve, Jesus declares to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head," referring to this coming Savior, "and you will strike his heel." In Jeremiah, in one of the more depressing books of the Bible, he says in chapter 23, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land." And God also tells the people in Ezekiel's time, when they were also being overthrown and exiled by the Babylonians, he says in chapter 37, "I will gather the people from around and bring them back to their own land. I will unify this nation. There will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their offenses, for I will save them from all their backsliding, and I will cleanse them. They will be my people, and I will be their God." And when you recognize this and think about it, I mean, what a great God that we have, that out of the deepest darkness, he brings a message of hope, to show that he does not forget or abandon his people, but he sees their plight and he cares for them and he is there for them in their time of need. And this fact was not lost on Henry Longfellow either, for after he wrote the stanzas that I just read for that song, he concluded "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day" with these final lyrics. "Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." And so in the midst of darkness, God always brings a message of hope. And then a second thing we learn from this passage is that God brings hope as an act of grace. And understand that it wasn't that God brought this message of hope because the people all of a sudden got better and they started to obey God. On the contrary, you can look at the end of chapter 8 and see that the people were still disobedient, consulting everything but God. They were consulting like people like fortune tellers and psychics. Yet in spite of the disobedience of the people, you look at verse 7 of chapter 9, and it says, "The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." In other words, what God wants, what God wills will happen. And it's out of his goodness and grace, and not because of anything the people did. And this was not the first time in Isaiah that God offers this promise of a child. We actually see the promise of a child first occur in chapter 7 under similar circumstances. In both chapter 7 and chapter 9, Israel is a divided kingdom. There's the southern kingdom, Judah, and the northern kingdom, Israel. Ahaz was the king of Judah at the time. And in chapter 7, he was scared because the king of Israel formed an alliance with what is now known, the king of Israel formed an alliance with the country now known as Syria to attack Judah. And you can flip back, if you want, to your Bibles in chapter 7 and read in verse 2 that Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest were shaken by the wind. In other words, they were so scared, they were shaking like leaves. I mean, that's what verse 2 says. And we weren't exactly sure why Israel and Syria were going to attack Judah. It's either because they wanted Judah to form a coalition with them to fight against the Assyrians, who were, just attacking all the nations. Or they wanted to punish Judah because Judah had already formed an alliance with Assyria. Nevertheless, Ahaz was about to or already had formed an alliance with Assyria because they were scared. But God sent Isaiah to speak to Ahaz, to plead with him, not to trust in the Assyrians, but to trust in God. Isaiah tells Ahaz in verse 4 of chapter 7, "Be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, namely Israel and Syria." And he adds in verse 7, "It will not take place, it will not happen." And God even offers Ahaz the ability to put him to the test. Look at what it says in verse 11 of chapter 7. It says, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether the deepest depths or the highest heights." But Ahaz replies in verse 12, "I will not ask. I will not put God to the test." And when you think about it, on the surface, this seems like a very noble thing that Ahaz is doing. I mean, didn't Jesus say the same thing in the wilderness when he was being tempted about not putting God to the test? But though this may seem like a righteous statement, it actually is not. For you see, the reason we're told not to put God to the test is because we are to have faith in God, believing in his promises and trusting in his word without any sign. But the reason Ahaz would not ask for a sign is the same problem. He didn't believe in God. He didn't believe what God was telling him to do. And so, in turn, he disobeys God's command to ask God for a sign. And that's why Isaiah responds in verse 13, "Will you try the patience of my God also?" In the end, Ahaz, once again, has either already offered a huge monetary tribute or will offer a huge monetary tribute to the Assyrians to form an alliance with Judah for protection. And God knows all this. But in spite of Ahaz's rebellion, God says this in verse 14, very familiar verse, I'm sure, especially around Christmas. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." In essence, what God is saying is this: though you disobey me, though you refuse to ask me for a sign, I'm going to give you a sign anyway, this child born of a virgin. And so obviously, it wasn't due to Ahaz's obedience. He refused to obey. But it was out of God's goodness and grace. And so here, as well as chapter 9, we find that God brings this message of hope in times of rebellion and disobedience. And God brings this message of hope out of his grace. And what was true back then is the same for us now. We can have hope because God gives us tremendous grace. 2 Thessalonians 5:16 speaks of God the Father who loved us and by his grace gives us eternal encouragement and good hope. Moving on, the third thing we learn from this passage is that God brings hope to all nations. In reading the first verse, there's an important significance to a phrase that we would just quickly skim over. But it would stand out to the Israelites back then. When he speaks of deliverance, he refers to these two places, Zebulun and Naphtali. And Zebulun and Naphtali are areas that are located in a place that would be later part of the region of Galilee. Zebulun and Naphtali were the places also where the Assyrian conquest began, because they were these border areas. So the Assyrians would have to pass through these towns to get through the main part of the country. And Zebulun and Naphtali was also a major trade route between Mesopotamia and Egypt at the time. So it's easier to see why these two places would have been high on the Assyrians' list of places to conquer. It's because it was a border town, they had to pass through it, and they also wanted to cut off a major trade route for the Israelites. And so one reason I believe God promises to bring deliverance to this area, or these two areas, is because though these two places were an example of God's wrath and judgment, it would later become an example of God's great mercy, which relates to the first point about how God brings hope amidst places of darkness. But also look at how he later refers to this area towards the end of verse 1. He says he will honor what? Galilee of what? The Gentiles. In Hebrew, the word could also be translated nations. And once again, we would just read this and not think much of it, but for the Jewish audience, this might seem kind of odd. To illustrate, imagine if the U.S. was in a situation similar to Judah back then, and God was bringing a message of hope to us. And we'd be hearing a message similar to Isaiah 9, where he says, you know, there will be no more gloom. There will be no more darkness. And we're getting excited, and we're like, yeah, God, yeah, this, give us hope. You know, that's what we need to hear. And then he adds, in the future, I will honor Laredo, Texas, or Chula Vista, California. And you'd be like, oh, wait a minute, God, are you sure about those places? You know, you don't mean like Washington, D.C. or New York City? And maybe we'd be kind of thinking and whispering under our breath, you know, there are a lot of illegal immigrants there too. But that's the point that God wants to make. That's the exact distinction that God is trying to make here. The Jews looked down at a place like Galilee because it was a border province and many Gentile groups inhabited it. That's why when Nathanael, one of Jesus' disciples, you know, first found out about Jesus, you know, he was the one who said, Jesus from Nazareth, which is a city in Galilee, you know, can anything good come out of Nazareth? But God chose to have Jesus come by way of Galilee to show that he wasn't just the Savior for the Israelites, but for all nations. He would be for all people, not just for the religious place, or not just for the religious in a place like Jerusalem. And when you think about it, that's why you and I can be here today, sharing in this message of hope that God brings. This is why the angels could announce to the shepherds, you know, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for what? For who? For all people. If God decided not to honor Galilee of the Gentiles and just focus on a place like Jerusalem, we could all be, you know, spiritually bankrupt. But God chose to honor Galilee of the Gentiles and show that he is a God for all nations, all ethnic groups, and through him, we can have hope. And then finally, I want us to see from this passage the last point, which I think you've already caught on to, is that God brings hope in Jesus. He says in verse 6, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This child would be unlike any other child, because what other child could be called Mighty God? The child would also be unlike any other God or any other child, because But the first part talks about a child being born, a human child born of a woman. The second phrase, a son is given, evokes the idea of something outside of humanity. Jesus, God the Son, being sent by God the Father. As Rabbi Zacharias said, the Son wasn't born. The Son eternally existed. The child was born, but the Son was given. And though we can't fully comprehend how these two fit together, it nonetheless speaks of the humanity and the deity of Jesus. That this child who was born in time and space was himself the creator of time and space. And we also see that Jesus was uniquely the one to bring us hope because of the characteristics, the titles attributed to him in the second part of verse 6. And let me quickly go over what these are. We first read of his providence and being called Wonderful Counselor. Actually, in Hebrew, these two terms are separate. It's actually Wonderful and Counselor. But they're put together to say that, you know, he's a wonder of a counselor. The same word used for wonderful is translated in Judges 18 as beyond understanding. In other words, his knowledge is incomprehensible. He has wisdom that goes far beyond what any of us can grasp. And so for those who seek solutions to problems or guidance or meaning, Jesus is the one who has the answer. He has a wise purpose and plan for our lives. He comes to give us meaning and hope. And then secondly, what is described as his power when it speaks of the mighty God. And the term refers to a strong one or a powerful warrior. In Psalm 28, the same word is used when David asks, "Who is this King of glory?" And the reply is, "The Lord, strong and mighty." He is the one with all power to accomplish what he wills. And with this power, he can work on our behalf to empower us to do what we can't do on our own. And this is important because, you know, we can receive wise counsel. We can get good advice. But it's another thing to be able to carry it out. I mean, how many times do we feel helpless because we may know the right thing to do, but we feel totally helpless to do it? But you see, Jesus does both. He can give us wise counsel, and he has the power to enable us and equip us to carry it through. And that's really important, that we have a Savior who can do these two things for us. And then we learn about his permanence and his personal nature, the everlasting Father. He's always existed and will continue to exist. And he is one who is not distant, but is willing to draw near to us. One whom we can have a personal relationship with. One that we read of later in the Gospels, where Jesus can call us friend, even though he is the mighty God. And finally, we read of his peace, as he is given the title Prince of Peace. And I think in context, what this refers to is one day, Jesus ushering in a kingdom of peace where he will reign and there will be no more wars and there will be no more crisis. But when I think of the peace of Jesus, I also think of how Jesus came to establish peace between man and God as he came to live a perfect life and die on the cross and rise again so that we can be reconciled in our relationship with God. And I also think of the inner peace that he brings. This peace, which Philippians describes as one that passes understanding. And when you think about it, you know, what do humans really want and need in their lives? Wise guidance and counsel to find meaning in life. The power to live a life which can overcome our weaknesses and be victorious. A personal relationship with God and life everlasting. And a peace, an inner peace within and a peace with God. And so if that's true, we can see how his titles perfectly fulfill everything that we want and lack. And this is why Jesus is God's plan of hope for the world. Jesus, this Christ child born in a manger, who is called Emmanuel, or God with us. And as I conclude, let me remind us that at the beginning of verse 6, it starts out, "For to us," or "unto us, a child is born." Who is this child given to? Who is the us in this verse? It wasn't for everyone. Back then, Isaiah was speaking to the godly remnant in Israel. In other words, it was those who believed God's word, who placed their faith in his promises, and lived a life seeking to obey God. And so in hindsight, we know that this child being referenced is Jesus. And so these promises can be true for us if we place our trust in the promise of God, in its fulfillment in this Christ child, in a faith that what Jesus says is true, and that the message of hope he delivers is one that we want to receive, and that we seek to live a life in faith and obedience to him. I mean, as we commit our lives to Jesus and seek to follow him as Lord of our lives, may we be reminded that Jesus is the reason we celebrate Christmas. And he is God's plan, God's only plan of hope for the world. So think about where you stand with Jesus and whether you have already come to faith receiving God's plan of hope. And if not, I would urge you to do so. And so in the busyness of our lives, as we do last-minute shopping and, you know, study for finals and travel and spend time with family or friends, I would just urge you this week to take a few moments to stop and reflect on what Christmas is all about and spend time in worship of Jesus, the one through whom purpose and peace and power come, God's plan of hope to give us meaning and fulfillment in life. May God find us faithful to come to him and receive his promise, which he delivers by his grace. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that during this time, that though we can get easily distracted by just these warm sentimental feelings and just the secular version of what Christmas is, that you come to and deliver your word to us and tell us what Christmas is really about. This Christ child, Jesus, born in a manger to bring reconciliation and peace to man, peace to the world. And Lord, may we, in faith, trust in your promises, believe your plan of hope, and seek to live our life pleasing to you, in obedience to you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.